Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. And before we jump into our time of teaching, I want to take this opportunity with you that we did with our 5:30 and our 9 a.m. service as well, and address a little bit of the events that took place this week and spend some time praying together as we're gathered as the Church of Jesus in this place for the Kirk family, for our nation, for our church. And like, obviously, what took place this year, regardless of your position and opinion on all sorts of things, we can say that this was an act of evil that took place, and the darkness in this world showed up in a very real way. And we've been talking as a family, processing it, talking with my youngest daughter this week, and just trying to help get perspective on something that doesn't make sense. And yet, one of the things that we've been learning in our Cosmic Christ series as we've been on this spiritual warfare, like sub-series that we've been in, is that we live in a broken world. We are broken beings who have been living in rebellion against our Creator, and that creates darkness. But there is also an enemy at work in this world seeking to sow chaos and discord in this world. And so before we pray, I want to share some perspective and some thoughts with you that as we seek to make sense as best we can, the enemy is going to want to use this to sow discord even into the Church of Jesus. And we need to be wise to what he will want to do so we don't fall into his trap. And so I want to share three thoughts with you how we cannot let the darkness determine how we'll respond this week. We will not let it determine how we will respond. And so this put this under the category of exhortation and encouragement. But the first thing I want to share with you is that, like, we cannot let evil determine our response. Like, we're called that as followers of Jesus, we do not wage war the way the world does. And so we cannot repay evil with evil. So to do so in whatever way that might look like, in what we post or share or how we respond, to do so would actually dismiss so much of the good Charlie Kirk endeavored to do in sharing his faith. Instead, we're called as followers of Jesus to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good, even loving our enemies. And by God's grace, we can ask him to show us how to do that. Second thing that we need to be mindful of is that in the face of evil, it's really easy to let fear rule our hearts. And yet we will not shrink back from proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus to a world in darkness. Amen. And Michael, our lead pastor, has been saying for years now that the cost of following Jesus is going up in our cultural climate. And yet our hope is that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. And so we will continue courageously extending the hope of Jesus to the world around us, because Jesus is the hope of the world. And the third thing is, we seek to understand in what we do, we will not let the enemy use this to divide us. Church, we cannot play his game. And so whatever differences we may have, whatever political leanings you and I may have, we need to remember that first and foremost, we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And we belong to a king that calls us to love one another. And as we seek his help in doing that, we actually show the world something that it does not have without him: the ability to stand in unity together under the banner of a king who has rescued us out of darkness and brought us into light. And our nation is desperately divided. And what a beautiful moment for us to stand in unity under his name and show them a better way. Amen. And so as we step into life group season and all that that entails, I just want to encourage you, don't let the enemy get in your ear about them. Because that's your brother and sister who you're called to love. And let's walk that out well together. And so I just want to ask you to pray with me in this moment. I'll pray and you can join with me in agreement and whatever that looks like in your spirit as God's working in you. But Lord, we want to come before you in this moment and just acknowledge that we're lost without you. We live in a broken world. And this week, the evil showed up on a grand scale. So, Lord, would you come and be who you said you were, the Prince of Peace, the Counselor, the Light of the World. And we pray especially for Erica and her young kids, that you would surround them with people who would provide love and support. God, would you guard them from the mean-spirited things that are emerging and will be coming after them? God, I just think of these little kids. Would you protect their hearts? Would this not embitter them towards you as they grow up? But instead, would they see that their father had a heavenly father? And he is their father. And Father, I would pray for our nation in this time that we are desperately lost without you. Think like 1956, I think, is when we adopted a national motto that said, "In you we trust." And God, how far we've fallen from that hope. So would you have mercy on us and teach us who follow you in this country how to live for you in such a way that we offer hope to everyone around us. And then, Lord, I pray for us, your church, that as we gather together, not just on this day, but in the coming days, that we would stand united under the banner of your name. And as we come with different stories and perspectives and understandings, that we would lay all of those down in submission to your rule and your authority and stand united under your name, so that in that unity together, we can show the world that there is a people who do not cancel each other or quit on each other, but love each other because you have done a work in our story. And so let this be a time for us as your church to shine bright as we live out the reality of your light in us and amongst us. In your name, amen. Amen. I was thinking about this weekend and was like, oh man, I wish Encounter was this week. Like, what a beautiful week if we could have our encounters. And it's not. So we're trusting God with the calendar. But that's coming up. I want to let you know, like, on October 1st and 2nd, Wednesday and Thursday, we're having our Encounter worship services. If you've never been to an Encounter, it's a beautiful time where we gather together as a large church to just tell God how awesome he is and how much we need him. To declare through worship and prayer, like, God, thank you and help. And it's a beautiful time. And so we just want to let you know to get that on your calendar. And like, obviously we can't all come under the same roof because there's too many of us. So we split it on two nights and it's the same night. And so we want to encourage you with your life groups to come out and have a wonderful time as we worship God together. So make that a priority. Because this season we're in, as we're talking about spiritual warfare, we're going to make that a strong focus of our night together as we worship the one who is in us, who's greater than the one who's in the world. And so we need just to gather under his name and declare that and remind each other of that and continue chasing after him in this world. And can I just tell you, I love being in church with you. Like, I love this journey we're on together. And I don't know why I'm getting emotional. I did this twice and I was cool. I don't know what's going on. So we'll just trust. I mean, my aura ring is telling me, you're under stress. I don't know what's going on. See how I use humor to deflect that? Like, yeah, that's good. My therapist would be like, no, we need to talk more about that. Yeah. But like, this summer marks 3 years that our family's been back at Rocky Peak. And it's just been, it's been so fun to be back with you. Like, because we were here with you for like 7 years. And then God took us on this 9-year epic adventure and journey. And we came back with all of our fingers and toes because he protected us in Canadian winter. And it's just been fun. And last weekend, Chris and I were hanging out with one of our dear friends who's been in our life group. And we were just going out to dinner after the Saturday night service and reflecting on just what we were enjoying and appreciating from our church. And I was thinking a lot about Michael Yearley, our lead pastor, because I've known him now for over 25 years. And it's just been so fun. And we were just commenting on how neat it was to be gone for 9 years and to come back and just see like what God has been doing and is doing in him as our lead shepherd of this church. And we were just talking about like there's just this beauty in his teaching at this stage in his life and how there's like this gentle strength and what he's bringing to us week after week. And we were just commenting, like, it's like he's really the spiritual father of our church, almost like the spiritual grandfather of our church. I say that with respect because he's chronologically superior than a lot of us, right? And so with deep affection, we were just reminiscing. And then, we were just kind of talking, hey, like you're one of the spiritual leaders. You're one of the teaching pastors. Like, Dre and I get that privilege with you, too. And it was just like, hey, what do you think your role is in the life of our church? And I smiled as we were talking about this because I asked God that maybe half a year ago. And I feel like God just gave me this picture, like at this season in our church, like my role is to be one of the spiritual big brothers in our church. And he was just kind of, this is what a spiritual brother does. A spiritual older brother carries the values and the ethos of the church and helps the siblings chase after what God is doing. And then when necessary, an older brother comes along and just punches you in the arm when you need it. And I was like, oh, I can do that. And then he also said, an older brother's there when the bully shows up in the schoolyard. And says no. And contends for his siblings when it's time to fight. And so I want to contend for you today. When we talk about what it means to be church together and what Jesus' vision is for us as his community in this world. And I may punch you in the arm today, but know it's because I love you. And I think he has something good for us. And so this is the week where we kick off our life groups, and we'll talk about that some in our time together. But I wanted to start with this cool thing that happened in our family last weekend. We'd gone shopping at Costco together, and it was my wife and my youngest daughter was with us. And I was looking at the meat section at Costco because I'm always fascinated by meat because I like it. I just don't know what to do with it. And so there was this one like pre-packaged, pre-seasoned sirloin, and I'm kind of staring at it, and this woman walked up and she was just grabbing one. I'm like, hey, is this good? And she's like, oh, it's amazing. And then I was reading the directions, like, you can make this in the oven. And I'm like, I know how to turn buttons on. Like, I think I can do this, right? And so I just got this vision of how, like, I can create this really great meal for my family this weekend. And so Sunday, I began to put it together. And Christy was going to help, but she had a very full and busy week. So she was just recovering, taking a nap. And so I'm like, I can cover this base. And so, like, I pulled out ChatGPT to help me. And I was like, how do I make the salad? It's like, step one, take it out of the bag. And I'm like, I got this. And so I worked hard to create this sirloin and like flipping it in the oven every 10 minutes and getting it to where it needed to be and then tossing the salad without plastic. It was amazing. Like also, and I put it all together, the side dishes, every single piece. And it was such a joy for me to create this for my family and then to plate it and then put it out on the patio. And like they helped set out some of the utensils, but then we sat down together and had this amazing meal. And I remember my youngest daughter takes the first bite of the sirloin and she's like, Dad, this is amazing. And I'm like, oh, I know, because I just spent a lot of time putting this together for you. And so we had this beautiful meal and we enjoyed it together as a family. And yet for Christy and Brooklyn, I was an easy meal. Because really all I had to do was show up, sit down and enjoy it. And I wonder if that's what church is for some of you. Like, all church is showing up and sitting down and enjoying a prepared meal for you. And hear me, I love preparing a meal for you. I love taking the things that God has given us and shaping it and saying, how do you want me to articulate this to the family and to call people to follow you? So it is a joy and a privilege to be one of the chefs in our church. But I wonder if you know that church is more than just sitting down and having an easy meal. Like, church is more than just doing the easy thing. Like church is doing life together and engaging with one another and experiencing what God has because you have a part to play, not just at the table, but also in the kitchen. And yet the challenge with that is that that's when church goes from being easy to being hard. Because to be real church with one another actually requires something from you to participate in what we're doing together. And yet it's a fun thing when we're all stepping into it together. And as we launch our life groups this week, like, I'm really excited about this because life groups is one of the ways that we create the opportunity to be church together beyond the walls of this building on a weekend. And we have so many life groups that are happening all across the valleys in this place. And as a church, we invest a lot in making this happen. So Friday night, we had like 380 people here, our life group leaders, hosts, and their spouses, and we enjoyed a meal together, and we had a time of worship, and then Dre was challenging and encouraging them as the shepherds of our church to not give up on you. He used the Rocky motif. It's like, you got to contend, you got to contend. And it was like, yeah, I know, because these people are hard to deal with sometimes. You're right. We got to stay in the pocket as leaders and not give up. But it was just like, but that many people, shepherds showed up because they're committed to create church for you as they invite you to be church with others. And the reason we invest so heavily in this as a church is because we believe we were created to do life together. And I want to chase after this idea of the importance of doing life with others by visiting a story, a moment in the life of one of the old guys in the Bible, a guy named Daniel. And I want us to look at a moment in Daniel's life because I think it really shows the importance and the power of doing life together, especially when it hits the fan in your story. And so if you need help finding Daniel, it's one of the helpful books because it's named Daniel after him. And in my Bible, it's on page 1123. But you have a table of contents, or you can look it up on your app if you want to find it. But I want to look at Daniel chapter 2, and as we're jumping in, we're kind of jumping into a bigger story that's unfolding. And so if you're familiar at all with the story of Daniel and his friends and the things that God's doing, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are like the narrative stories. It's about his life and what's happening in this moment. Then the rest of the book of Daniel is like mind-blowing prophecy stuff. And so if you just want to go on a cool trip, read all of Daniel this week and just see where God's like, guess what I'm up to? You can have fun with that. But what's interesting is you look at the story of Daniel, the context in which the story takes place is a tragic time in ancient Israel's history because they had been walking in unfaithfulness to God. And what God had told them from the start is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Like, I want to covenant with you. And so walk with me and follow me and trust me and it will go well with you. But if you walk away, if you turn your back on me, it won't go well with you. I'll remove my hand of protection and the world will have its way with you. And this is exactly what happened to them at this point in time. And they'd been unfaithful for generations. And so God's like, okay, have it your way. And in this time, Babylon, one of the empires of the world at this point in history, comes in and just gobbles them up. And Daniel and his friends are caught up in this moment. And the real tragedy for Daniel and his friends is, as you see his life, you realize that he was faithful in following God, but the reason he's caught up in this mess is because he was betrayed by the generations that preceded him. And so, like, how we follow Jesus matters, not just for our story, but for the story of those who follow. And like young people, I love having you in our church, and I just want you to pause and recognize the chronologically superior generations amongst you, because they are paving a path for you. This is a church that's being faithful in their time so you can step into your time. But unfortunately for Daniel, that wasn't the case. And so Babylon comes in, gobbles them all up. And the way Babylon would do this is they would take the best and the brightest in every country they would conquer and then conscript them and force them to come and serve Babylon. It was their way of kind of indoctrinating and enculturating other groups and making them Babylonian. And so Daniel and friends were caught up in this. And so in chapter 2, they've kind of graduated from Babylon U and now they're serving in the kingdom. And something begins to happen in the kingdom that they get caught up in. And so this is a story we're jumping into. In Daniel chapter 2, we read this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, so this is the king of Babylon, had dreams. And his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. So then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. This is called brown nosing. It says, tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. And so the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Sounds like a fun guy to work for. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Do you know why he's asking this of them? Because he wants to know that they can tell him what this really means. Because he could just tell them the dream and they could make up whatever they want in terms of the interpretation of the dream. Like, have you ever just had a weird dream and like you just Googled, what does this mean? And you get like 20 different answers, right? And you're like, oh, Google is not helpful. So you ask your friend and they're like, just kind of like, well, it sounds like maybe you have an issue with cats. I don't, you know, and you're like, which is true, I do. But like, but maybe it's like, but like, how do you know, right? Like they could just make up anything. And so Nebuchadnezzar is aware of this. He's like, I want to know that you can tell me what this means. So therefore tell me the dream. So once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." So then the king answered, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So the astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." Have you ever said a very reasonable thing to an authority figure and then you realize I shouldn't have said that? This moment now takes place. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So now here's Daniel, not even in this moment, and he's getting caught up in it. And so this is like a bad office memo to get, right? You've been terminated. Like I don't have a job. No, we're gonna kill you. Like, pack my box. No, we're putting you in the box. Like this is a bad moment in Daniel's life. And so when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. And he asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And I love what we see Daniel doing in this moment, because here in this moment, in the thick of it, he is now leveraging his reputation to have an opportunity to let God show up. Because here's what we know about Daniel. Go back to chapter 1 with me and look at verse 17. We're told this, that to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And then as they're graduating from Babylon U, look at verse 20. They had an interview with the king. And so in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all his magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And so here's Daniel leveraging his reputation to step into this moment, which is a bold move, because in this day, the way these things worked, if you showed up to the king without permission and the king didn't like you, you're dead. And here's Daniel like, okay, God, I'm gonna step into this moment because I believe you're at work in my story. So I'm gonna show up in the story. And so Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Verse 17, then Daniel, pause. What do you think Daniel does next? Like, if you're Daniel, you showed up to the king, hey, hold on, don't kill everyone yet. Give me some time to see if I can solve this problem for you. King's like, okay, go for it. Then what do? What's your first move? Pray, right? Like, that's the Bible answer, right? Like, come on, we're in church. You can say the, like, we would pray. That's what I would do. Oh, God, please help. or can you show me a good place to hide? Right? Like that. That's what I'm doing in this moment. Because that's what you're supposed to do. That's what like the Bible answer is. And yet Daniel apparently hadn't read the Bible yet. Because that's not what he does first. Look at what he does. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Do you recognize those names? Let's go back to chapter 1 really quick. In verse 6, this is who we're told was conquered and taken as prisoner by Babylon. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Heard of those names? Yeah, we're going to meet them in chapter 3, and they're going to have their own epic moment with what God's going to do in their story. But here's what I love. From the beginning of this ordeal in Daniel's life, he's been walking through life with these guys. These are his people. These are his friends. These are the same guys chasing after the same God that he's following, caught up in the same situation. He's not doing life alone. And where does Daniel go to find them when it hits the fan in his story? He goes home. All he has to do is walk to his home, and there they are, because they're doing life together. Like, he doesn't have to go on Facebook and be like, man, I haven't talked to these guys in years. I wonder where they're at. Maybe they can help me. Like, he just knows. Like, he was prepared for this moment because he's walking in community with others so that when it hits the fan, he knows exactly what to do. I go and I find them, and together we go before God. And together we say, God, help us. And so they pray and they ask that God would show up. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And I love that Daniel's immediate response to when God shows up in the story is to give thanks and worship to God. Again, I would think, I got the answer, let's go. And Daniel's like, no, first thing, God, thank you. God, you're awesome. Do you realize what worship ultimately is? It's just high-fiving God and telling him how awesome he is in your story. And here's Daniel, his response to do that, is to say, God, thank you. Look at what you've done. And now I'm ready to do what you've prepared me to do. And so then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king and I will interpret his dream for him. And I love this. Daniel realizes that he's there to do more than just protect his friends. Like, he could have said, hey, don't kill me and the boys. Take out the rest. No, he's like, hey, even those people, don't kill them, because God's at work in this story. And so Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Have you ever had someone try to take credit for your work? Yeah, that's Arioch. He's that guy. And then the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Okay, here's Daniel's big moment. What is the right answer to the king's question? Yes, I can. I'm your Huckleberry. This is the right moment, right? But again, Daniel is seeking to honor God in his life, even in a dark situation. So Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. What a dangerous answer in light of what he's heard has already happened. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. I love this because what did the other guy say? Only the gods can do this and they don't live amongst men. And Daniel's like, oh, just so you know, Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God who's actively affairing in the lives of men and he's at work in my story and he showed up and now I want to tell you what he said. And so he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. And so then Daniel begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And we're not going to unpack it, but it's this crazy dream of prophecy that God was showing a pagan king about his coming kingdom. And it's this dream of this statue with a golden head. And then it represents several kingdoms all the way down to like less valuable materials. So you get to these feet of clay and it's these empires that are going to come. And then there's this rock that's pulled and it's not pulled out of the dirt by human hands. And this rock is hurled at the statue, crushes its feet, and all the empires of the world tumble in light of a coming king. And so then Daniel's like, so Nebuchadnezzar, I want to make sure you understand what this dream means. And so verse 44, it says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Mic drop. There you go, king. And I love this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. There's a little sidebar real quick. Daniel could have taken so much more credit in this moment, but he knew that he wasn't there to build his resume. He was there to show the God of gods to this man. Maybe for some of you, God has you in a place right now, and it's not about you climbing the ladder. It's about you being faithful so that one day you can point to God in the context you're in so someone else will see his greatness through what God's doing in your story. Man, your resume is chump change compared to the resume God wants to build through your life. So seek the greater good, right? And so then the king placed Daniel in a high position and gave him all this stuff and elevated his friends. And then chapter 3, crazy story. If this was a Netflix series, tune in next week, right? But I love this story because here in this moment, we see something powerful taking place. The power of doing life with other people in Daniel's moment. Because when it hit the fan, he didn't miss a beat. He knew exactly where to go. He knew who to call. He found his friends and said, guys, we need Jesus to show up. We need God to show up. We're going to chase after him in this moment. We're not in this alone. Let's see what he will do amongst us in the midst of this. That's what church is supposed to be. As we do life together, there's power in doing life together and walking with others in intentional community, because being church is an us thing. It's a together endeavor. It's like a team sport. I'm not a sports guy, but I know that people matter in a team sport, right? Like we're supposed to be working together. And I want to look at what some of the scriptures teach about the importance of doing life together in the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So this is like God inspiring some of the brightest minds in the world to write this stuff down. And so in Proverbs 13:20, look at what it says. Walk with the wise and become what? Wise. This is what was going on with Daniel and his friends. They were doing life together and they were helping each other become better. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers what? Harm. Have you ever suffered harm because you're hanging out with a fool? Like, don't elbow them right now, but has that ever happened in your story, right? Like yes. Like there. And it's like, no, like we're meant to. I see some friends saying like, no, I love you, right? Yeah. But like, when we're walking together with people who are chasing after God, the byproduct of that is that we help each other grow. We help each other become better. Look at Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Are there any people in your life, in your story, that have made you better because you're sharing journey with them? That have made you love Jesus more or chase after him harder because of them at work in your story? Now you can elbow them and say, that's who you are, right? Yeah. But like, that's the gift that we do. Look at Ecclesiastes 4:9-12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. This is true in Canadian winter. This is truth right here. 100%. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Like, don't miss the imagery there, that it's not just two people doing life together. It's two people who have God at work in the relationship and the friendship and the dynamic. That becomes a strength that can endure hard things. And Jesus taught us the importance of this, of loving each other, which requires doing life together. Look at what he says here in John 13, 34 to 35. This is kind of in the long run heading to the cross. He's doing all sorts of teaching for his first followers to prepare them for what's to come. And look at what he says in John 13, 34 to 35. A new suggestion I have for you. No, right? Like, we like to read it that way, don't we? No, a new what? Command, which means this is not an optional feature of the journey. A new command I have, a new command I give you, love one another. Which has a pretty bumper sticker, right? But Jesus, what does that mean? Like, what does that look like? And, well, like this, as I have loved you. How has Jesus loved you? Like, is that a pretty robust love? Was that a pretty sacrificial love? Was that a love that valued you and elevated you and served you and sacrificed for you? Like, that's the definition of love. It's Jesus and what he's done for us. So Jesus, how? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Don't miss that. Like, Jesus, how will people know that we belong to you? If you love one another. Like, our relationships matter because how we love each other and model what Jesus has done in our lives to one another is our witness to the world. Because we're showing them something greater that's at work amongst us, not because we're so great, but the greatness of God is at work in our story, doing something powerful and beautiful among us. And so the first Christians, they took this seriously. Not only did they believe in Jesus, they believed him and lived this out together. And so look at how John, one of the first disciples of Jesus, calls the Christians in his day to the same kind of radical love and commitment. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, 1 John 2, 6 through 11. And this is John writing later in his life. So this is John who walked with Jesus, who was there when Jesus said those words in John 13. It's his gospel we're reading those words communicated in, who experienced the reality of Jesus' love in his own life. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He went through the dark pain of Saturday. He was there when Jesus was resurrected. He was there on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and transformed his life because of the work of Jesus. John, who walked with Jesus and then led in Jesus' church, he's now telling the early Christians, I want you to understand what it means that you belong to him. And so John writes this in 1 John 2, 6 through 11. He says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Okay, don't miss it. That's the benchmark for us as followers of Jesus. Who are we meant to be like and how are we meant to live? Him. I think sometimes this is how we set the benchmark for ourselves. As long as I'm better than someone else in the room. Like, we think we're the benchmark towards one another. And so as long as you're not that guy on the end of the line, you're fine. I feel bad for that guy, right? He's like, I gotta find another bum that'd be worse than me, right? Like, but that's how we play the game, isn't it? We measure ourselves to one another and we're like, well, as long as I'm better than you, I'm good. And like, Jesus is like, no, no, no. You're good when you're like me, which is what God is intending for us in the journey of restoring us to who we are created to be. And that's an ongoing work in progress. Like, we don't settle the bar, we strive for the bar as the Spirit is at work within us, transforming us from the inside out, helping us to become who we are. Like the song we sang, it's becoming harder to recognize who I was because that's the work of God in my story. And here's the hope that you and I have. He's not done. I can't wait for you to meet who you'll become because you're like, God, you do some good stuff. So I'm gonna chase that and trust that you're at work in my story and walk in humility because you're the one doing it, not me. It's amazing how much truth comes out of a little verse, isn't it? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, catch the affection in which John is writing these words. And now get ready, because he's about to punch us in the arm as an older brother. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What command is he talking about? The one he heard Jesus say and that he recorded in John 13. And now John's about to explain to us on some practical terms what it looks like to love one another. So he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. Like, don't miss the implications of what John is saying there. Have you ever wrestled with an issue or a struggle in your journey as a follower of Jesus? Like there's an area that you're just really fighting hard to break through, but you just can't seem to have success. And you're praying and you're asking him for show up and like, help me overcome this, or help me deal with this and confront this. If that's ever happened to you and you're like, why am I not having breakthrough? Pay attention to what John is saying, because what John is pointing out, the reason you might not be having breakthrough is because you're stumbling in darkness, because you have something with a brother or sister you haven't dealt with. So if you want to experience breakthrough, step back and say, God, is there someone in my life that I need to seek repentance or forgiveness with or reconciliation with, and pursue that with that brother or sister as far as it depends on you, because they have to play their part. But I'm going to deal with it on my end and seek that forgiveness or that repentance, so that God begins to work through my story and now I begin to experience breakthrough in this area. It's like our relationships matter a lot with how God wants to work in us and grow us. And Jesus' early church was marked by their commitment to doing life together and putting this into practice. So there on your notes, the first thing to fill in, one anothering is a big deal. It absolutely matters. Whenever you see the phrase one another in the New Testament writings, it's a translation of this Greek word allelon, and it's used almost 60 times in the writings in the New Testament. There on your message notes, I put a little QR code. We create a little document that has a lot of these one another's there. So if you're bored with what I'm saying, you can just scan that and read that document right now. But it's amazing when you begin to look at it, and it's like, love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, walk with one another. So like there's so much that we're called to do in community with one another, which means that living an isolated life, detached from others, is not an option for those of us who take following Jesus seriously. We need to engage. We're called to do life together in the scriptures. And I love how we see the beauty of Daniel modeling this for us in his time with his friends. But this is not always easy to do, is it? If we're just gonna like kind of get honest with each other, this can be challenging at times. I think sometimes the reason this is so hard is because we live a busy life. Like, how many of you are busy right now with stuff going on in your life? Like, you got some things you gotta deal with, right? Three of us. What the heck are the rest of you doing? You're just like, I don't know, I'm just showing up. Like, no, yeah, I'm busy too. Like, I'm looking at my calendar right now and I'm like, I think I can lay down and sleep in November, right? Like, there's just, like, we're busy with life. And then how many of you got some significant things that you're focused on right now? Like you're pursuing something at work or a project, or you're in school and you're like, here's the goal, and you're chasing out. Anyone have some important things that need to get done this calendar year? Yeah, absolutely. We're all kind of in that boat. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we busy with and focused on what matters most as people who belong to the kingdom? Like, ask yourself, 1,000 years from now, what will be the most important thing I'm doing at the end of this calendar year? Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May my kingdom come and my will be done. Like, no, what did he teach us to pray? May your kingdom come. Because that's the highest priority that we can live for in our lives, which means we may have to sacrifice things that we think matter today to live for what matters most. And yet this is a challenging thing. Like for me personally, one of my struggles with the one another teachings is that I am a very introverted personality. Now, I think some of you have misunderstood, because I've said this oftentimes in teaching. I think some of you have misunderstood what that means, because like I'll see you on the patio and you're like, we can't talk to Joel, we might break him, right? Like, like leave him alone. Like that's not what, maybe that's what it means, but that's not really what it means, right? Like to be an introvert doesn't mean I don't like people. It just means you drain me, yeah. Right? Like, that's what an introvert is. Like, so the difference between an extrovert and an introvert is just how we experience energy in our relationships. Extroverts, you are the vampires. And you just get energized by being around people, right? And so then, like, you suck us introverts dry. Because there's a relational cost to be with people, which means the next day I'm going to be in the cave recharging, because that's how I get energized. But it doesn't mean I don't like people or don't want to hang around with people. Like, we've got some really good friends that we'll spend time with. Like, they've moved to Colorado, but when we're hanging out with them as a family, it's fun. And what she, my friend Heather, will say is like, you're a fake introvert because you're having so much fun. And I'm like, I'm having fun because I like you guys, but I promise you tomorrow I'm in the fetal position. And yet I think as an introvert, what I wrestle with this is that sometimes I guard my perception of my energy so much that I don't trust Jesus when he says, be a part of my church. That there are times where I'm like, I don't know if I have energy for this week. I got an aura ring and it says I'm under stress when people show up. So I gotta let that define how I live instead of the calling of my king. And so introverts, we're called into the game. So if you're in life group this week, extroverts, can I just give you a hot tip with us introverts? When we're all kind of hanging out before we kind of get into our conversation time, if you see us introverts just kind of sitting quietly in the corner while everyone's eating snack and stuff, we're fine. We are fine. You don't need to come over and fix that. We're just over here trickle charging for when we got to spend time with you. And so... And here's something important. When an introvert gives you their time, it's because we love you. Amen. Because you cost us. There we go. That was for free for showing up today. But I think if we're going to get really honest, I think one of the things that we wrestle with this is that to engage like this actually creates some serious discomfort for us. There are some serious discomforts in being connected in context with one another. Here's two of the discomforts that we have to push through. We are revealed in relationship. And when stuff surfaces, we are now accountable. And I think that for many of us, we choose easy church because we don't want to have to talk about this stuff back here. And yet here's the thing. None of the stuff back there is a secret to the king. The reason he's calling you into context in the family is so that that stuff can come out and we can find freedom from it. But again, our wrestle is that when we're walking and we're revealed in relationship and then the issues show up, the struggles, the challenges, whatever they are, we are now held accountable by our family to seek the Spirit's help to walk in obedience to what it is. And yet we don't like that, right? How many of you like someone telling you, you're wrong, you need to change? I'm like, oh, please tell me that. Like, no, nobody wants that. And yet we need that. And yet here's what happens, right? So something surfaces in our life and we're challenged. Like we're living in a sexual relationship we shouldn't be, or we're chasing after things with anger or vengeance or bitterness in our heart. And that surfaces. And our brothers and sisters lovingly call us out to what God wants. And we'll say, how dare you? Don't judge me. Which is ironic because you're judging them in that moment. Just saying, right? But like we play this silly game. We don't want that. And then some of us, we pull away and we're like, the church was mean to me. They hurt me. It's like, no, they loved you enough to call you out. And how many of you have experienced that where you had a brother or sister care enough about you to call something out in you and you let the Spirit lead you in his work and convicting you on that and responding in obedience and doing repentance, which is changing direction on that. And then you walked into a new freedom that you didn't have before. And that's what we're called to do with one another. To walk together. And those fears that we have are precisely why we need to be doing life with one another, because a healthy community, a healthy church helps us grow through those fears so we can grow up together. And it's how we protect one another from getting picked off by the enemy. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is like a roaming lion looking for those whom he can devour. And the way he devours us is by peeling us off from community so we're easy targets. And then his game in your life in those moments is to trickle the bait in front of you, whatever it might be. Like, do this, it'll be fun, don't worry about it, enjoy it. And then the second you do it, he goes, look at how bad you are. And he shames you into isolation. Which is why repentance and forgiveness is the path of freedom. Because it's like, oh, Jesus, thank you that you paid for this. This doesn't own me anymore. And then when Satan shows up, you're like, bro, cross, get out of here. I've been set free. And we help each other walk in that journey together. So let's talk about how we can find and build and invest in each other so we can experience the power of being real church with one another. And this will apply absolutely to life groups with each other. But this isn't limited to life group. You can do this with one another at Starbucks. But you gotta commit to these relational commitments to be a healthy church together. And so here's the first one. It's the commitment of time. Like, you gotta make this a priority on your calendar, and you gotta make this a priority to show up and keep showing up and seeing what God wants to do in your life. It was really fun when we first moved back to Rocky Peak in the summer of 22. When we left, our daughters were 4 and 7 years old. So when we came back, they were in their teenage years in high school. And our oldest daughter was old enough to remember some of her friends. So she was so excited to meet them again now in these teenage years. And so as we were heading to that first Saturday night service together as a family, our oldest daughter could drive. So she's like, can I take the car and can we go? And so our daughters jump in and they drive there. And so they go to the Revolution High School group that meets on Saturday night. And our oldest daughter was so excited, she left the car running the whole service when she showed up. Like, she got out of the car and ran, friends! Like, that's an extrovert, right? Introverts were like, you know, like, we have a different dynamic, right? But that's what my old star did. So then we come after the service to pick them up, and our old star's like, I want to go hang out with my friends. It's going to be great. And so they're taking the car, and she's heading out. And our youngest daughter, like, you know how parents, you can just tell when your kid, there's something off with your kid? And so our youngest daughter just was, like, a little closer, a little clingy with us, and we're like, hey, do you want to go with your sister? And she's like, no, I just want to go home with you guys. I was like, well, we're going out to dinner with some of our friends, but you can join us if you want to. She's like, okay. And she gets in the car, and as we're driving to dinner with our friends, she breaks down and she starts weeping in the back of the car. And I'm like, oh, like, we're like, what happened? And she's like, I didn't make any friends. You know, as a sensitive, loving father, I said, well, we only went one time. Which was true. Yeah, so, you know, we're learning. Like, don't exasperate your children. Oh, that's my job as dad. Okay, yeah, right. But like, we were really proud. Like, hey, like, this takes time. And you know what she did? She showed up the next week. No friends. She showed up the next week and the next week. And she got into a life group with the girls her age. 2 years later, she's got some of the best friends of her life. Because she made the commitment of time. And so this is one of the things that we do in our life group model is that we have 3 sessions that meet for 10 weeks at a time. And when we meet that first week, what we do is we commit, we covenant, because it's a sacred journey we're on together, to be there for the 10 weeks. There are obviously exceptions to miss, but don't miss for stupid reasons. But we commit to those 10 weeks because time spent together builds community. I remember like 12 years ago when I was on the life group team working with Neil and his team, like we do evaluations at the end of every session. Just, hey, let us know how it went for you, whatever. And we got this scathing eval like 12 years ago from someone. And like every category was just terrible. Terrible host, terrible leader, terrible home, terrible snacks, terrible teaching, terrible life. Like, it was just bad. And we're like, oh my gosh, like what happened? And then we looked at the attendance record. They went to night one and bounced. And I'm like, I think I know where the problem is. Because if you'd gone all 10 weeks and that was your opinion, then let's have a conversation. And then it's fun with people like that. You try to have the conversation. You're like, I think there are 3 churches beyond us now, so I don't know if we can ever find them. Like, if you're here, we can talk. But my hunch is you're probably 10 churches away complaining about everyone along the way. But man, it takes time. Here's the second commitment. The commitment of traction. Like, something happens in our relationships with each other over time, assuming we're walking in intentionality with one another. Like, talking about things that matter, talking about the deeper arenas of life. And as you begin to do that, like something cool happens, like we help each other grow. I bet you can determine the difference between people in your life right now with whom you have traction and with whom you don't. I'm gonna ask a simple question. If it hit the fan in your life this week, who would you call? If names come to mind, that's because you have traction with those people. They're not just good time friends. If no one's coming to mind and you're like, I'm gonna have to go on Facebook and find them, you've got work to do in this arena. You know, but like when we lived here the first time before we went on our 9-year adventure, like we did life deeply with this pocket of friends that was in this life group with us. And it was just this good journey. And then I did my best to stay in touch with them as we were away, but I'm such a geographic friend that it was like, happy birthday for the next 3 years, you know, like that. But it was so much fun that when we came back together, it really took one moment sitting around a fire pit to reestablish the relationship because we had built so much traction together. And so now in these friendships, there are some deep conversations that we get into. Even though we're not in life group with one another, we're still a part of the church and we know what that means. And so we're talking about, hey, how do we love our wives better? Because sometimes I suck at this. And how do we encourage each other? How do we help our kids continue to grow? Because now they're teens into young adults. How do we help them step into their time as followers of Jesus? And how do we kick them out of the house when it's time? And for some of us, like we're dealing with our parents who are now at a certain age, and now it's almost like we have another set of children. How do we love them well and honor them in the season where it's challenging? But we have these kinds of conversations because we have traction together, because we've made this commitment in life along the way. And then here's the third commitment, the commitment of tension. See, tension is when you step on each other's toes, but you don't give up on each other. Like, 'cause we are the lab in which we get to develop the love Jesus calls us to. Because one anothering requires othering. And you know why that's hard? It's because other people are different than you. Other people are political, and they're not necessarily your kind of political. Other people have issues, and they're messy. Other people are fans of sports teams from San Francisco, and they talk about it all the time when they're up here teaching. And I'm like, Drake, can we talk about deeper things than your sports teams? Can we talk about like Lord of the Rings stuff? Because like when Boromir gets killed, like man, like something in me died with him. Like, can we talk about deeper, like, right? Like, I love Drake. We're good. But you're gonna find these differences in the body of Christ because we all have different backgrounds and stories and perspectives, and we're all a work in progress. And when we bump into those moments, we can choose to do one of two things. I bail and I cancel, or I press in and say, help me understand. And as we learn to do that together, we actually gain a perspective that someone else might have on an issue or topic that we don't fully see. But then we also have the opportunity to say, and friend, at the end of all this, this really doesn't matter, does it? Because we belong to a greater kingdom and we want to chase him together. And so let's lay all of this at the foot of the cross and live in light of the one who's come to set us free. And these beautiful things begin to happen. See, people are very much like you and me. They're ongoing works in progress in desperate need of God's ongoing grace in their life. Who needs some grace in their story today? And one of the ways we experience grace is with each other in the journey. Like when your stuff is there and you're loved, you're experiencing God's grace through the body of Christ. And so we commit to time and traction and tension. And over time, we build and find community and we experience the adventure and the beauty and the struggle of being church with one another. And so who are you doing life with today? Like if Nebuchadnezzar came to kill you right now, who would you call? What would you do in that moment? See, because church is a people, it's not a place. So here's my question for you. Who is your church? And I imagine that as I ask this question, for some of us, it can create another kind of tension for some of us. Because maybe you feel like you've been the one trying to be there for others, but it hasn't paid off. Like, have you ever put yourself out there and it wasn't reciprocated? Have you ever reached, has the church ever disappointed you? Has the church ever dropped the ball with you? Has the church ever failed you? Has the church ever hurt you? And that's the reality of being a messy group of people figuring it out together. And yet Jesus doesn't give up on us, so why would we give up on each other? And I don't want to minimize church hurt. I understand that that's a real thing in our culture, but can I just tell you, there's a difference between deeply being hurt and not liking something the church does, right? So if we change out the donuts and you don't like them, don't hashtag church hurt on that, okay? Like, just get over it. But if there's deep pain, the worst thing you can do is give up on the church, find healthy church, and find healing in what God wants to do in your story. And as we walk together, we begin to experience something beautiful. But I get it, it's hard to want to put yourself back out there when you've been hurt or burned or disappointed. And yet, what if that is exactly the risk you have to take to find what you desire most? Because what did Jesus say to us in John 13, 34 to 35? He didn't say, love each other as they have loved you. Love each other how? As I have loved you. Years ago when I was living in San Diego, I was a high school pastor working with teenagers, and I had this group of young boys that I was working with in a small group. We were in, like, young boys trying to be men, and that's always a fun journey because you're like, you are not even close, but good try. But one of the things that we were trying to figure out is, hey, how do we really walk together and encourage each other as we do life together and chase after him? Like, they went to different schools, but we were all part of the same church and stuff. And so I was like, you know, I want to help create a small step for them so that they can connect beyond just the 2 hours that we meet. And so, like, we had this idea, like, the co-leader and I were like, why don't we encourage them to just pick one guy and over the course of this next week to reach out to that guy and see how he's doing. And let's set the bar low so they can have success in this step. And so we said, here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna reach out, you're gonna call the guy, the name that you're gonna call that guy this week, and this is how the conversation will go. Hey, man, how are you? And he's probably gonna say, I'm fine. And then he's gonna say, how are you? And you'll be like, I'm fine. Okay, cool, I'll see you next week. And that's a win, because we took a step, right? Let's just start somewhere. So everyone put their name in a hat and pulled out a name, and your assignment, call that guy this week. So all week I'm like, Lord, let this go well, because, like, they gotta learn how to, like, stand on their own someday and stuff. And so the next week we come back and we're in the circle and we're like going around like, how'd it go? And for some guys it was literally what we described. Yeah, I called him and he was good. Sweet. One of the guys shared, man, when you called me, it was like the hardest day of my year. We're like, that's a win. And then we got to Trevor. Yeah, nobody called me. And I'm like, oh my gosh, it failed. Like, Trevor's gonna walk away from Jesus. This is terrible. I'm a horrible leader. And then Eric, who's sitting right next to Trevor's like, yeah, well, nobody called me. And I'm like, wait, hold on. Trevor, who are you supposed to call? Eric. Eric, who are you supposed to call? Trevor. If one of you numbskulls called the other one, you would have closed the loop. How many times do we just sit back? No one's being church for me. That's not what Jesus calls you to. He calls you to be church for others. So maybe here's a better question as we're thinking about this. Who are you being church for? Look what Paul says here in Philippians 2, 3 to 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then he'll go on to show us how Jesus is the model of this. So as we roll into this fall season of life groups, as we go into the adventure of being real church together, I want to encourage you and I want to punch you in the arm as your older brother to embrace these words Paul writes here. And if you come to your group with this perspective, you will see God do something amongst you. Because you have been given shepherds and leaders who have stepped up to serve in the body of Christ. And your leaders and your hosts every week, they're going to work hard to prepare a meal for you and set the stage in the home where you're meeting, because that's their privilege to love you in that way. And your invitation is to join them, not just on the couch, but in the kitchen. To come ready and prepared every week to share what God is doing in your story, so that together you set up an amazing table and have a meal as Jesus shows up and leads you together. And here's the perspective that you apply as you take Paul's word seriously, is you don't simply come with expectation, God, I can't wait for what you're gonna do in my life at this time. You come and say, and Lord, what do you want me to do for my brothers and sisters? Show me someone to serve and to love and to reach out to, so that I can be your church and we can grow up together. And I promise you, if you do this, two things. It will cost you. And it will be the greatest investment you can ever make with your life. And so I love that when Daniel needed help, he didn't have to go far to find his friends. He simply went home. So who are you going to create home for this fall? And so as we get ready to launch our life groups this week, as we wrap up the service, we're going to go into a time of communion together as a church. And I love the gift that Jesus gives us in communion, because we're told that he said that we do this to remember him, which means that communion is not a religious ritual, it's a relational connection with Jesus. And the bread, he said, it's his body that was broken for us, that he was broken so we could be made whole in the life he wanted to give us. And the cup represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so we take communion to remember what he's done for us, that we've been forgiven and rescued and set free. We've been brought out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. We're now children of light because Jesus has shown up in our story. And so when we come to remember him, we come with all sorts of things going on in our story, but you bring it all to the table to remember that he showed up in your life. He showed up to give you life, that you have hope regardless of the darkness in the world today, because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is calling you into life with him. But I also want to encourage you to come with a perspective to the table today as you're allowing him to show up, as you're remembering what he's done for you. And Lord, as you have loved me, this is the kind of love you call me to with my brothers and sisters. And so as you take communion today, let it be symbolic of what it means to live out that same kind of love as we step into life groups this season. And so Lord, we come in this moment grateful that you've shown up in this world, that when we walked away from you, when we stepped into darkness, you did not abandon us, but you pursued us. Jesus, you're the light of the world. You stepped into this world. Your light shines in the darkness and it has not overcome you, because you conquered death and rose from the grave. You've overcome the evil one, and in you we have life. So in this moment, we come to remember you and what you've done for us, so that we can be transformed to become like you. Children of light in this world, holding out the hope in the darkness and the pain. So would you meet with us and empower us to be your church together in this world for your glory.